Thank you, Peter, for leading us in our worship through song. Good morning, everybody. Morning. It's good to see you. Welcome to Braidwood. Glad you have joined us here. And just as we start off, I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but I would embarrass Joshua here and just remind you that our brother Joshua Kay is departing to go down to London to continue with his studies down there. And we've delighted, it's been our delight to have him for some season here with us to worship together. So when people go, we want to send them off with a sense that they'd be welcome back again if they ever happen to be in our part of the world. So please say your goodbyes to Joshua. This is the last Sunday that he'll be with us, and I'm going to pray for him as we pray for the Lord to bless us in his word this morning. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your kindness, Lord, to give us a home here on earth among brothers and sisters. A household, Lord, and we are, as is often the case in a household, Lord, sometimes very different people and not in our nature inclined necessarily to get along. But it is a mark of your grace and your power that you knit us together as a family, Lord, in spite of those things, that you humble us and you cause us to love one another across differences, Lord, in our personalities and interests, but even across cultures, Lord, across languages. And we are one together in the person of Christ. And so we thank you for our brother Joshua and his time with us. Pray that you bless him as he goes now to London. Would you help him to find a body of believers, Lord, who can continue to encourage him where he will be fed of the word and loved and be a part of a family there. So we pray for that. We pray for your blessing on our time together. Would you bless us as we look at your word? Would you come, Holy Spirit, in your kindness to illuminate the word and to cause us, Lord, to respond to it appropriately, that we would humble ourselves before your word, that we would hear what you have us to hear, Lord, and that we would be obedient to it, respond to it, and in so doing, Lord, honor you, but also grow in our faith and in our joy in Christ and in our conformity to his image and to your will. And we just would pray for this, Lord. Only you, as we will see, Lord, in this portion that we've read, only you can do this. It is not fundamentally about the minister who preaches, but about the word applied by the Spirit. And so we would pray for that. And ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. So if you are a consumer of news on any level at all, you are probably aware, as Peter alluded to in the first service, that the Democratic National Convention was held in Chicago this past week. And about a month ago, the Republicans held their corresponding national convention in Milwaukee. And the central purpose of these events is to choose, or in the modern day, really, to confirm the choice of a leader to run as candidate for the office of the presidency for the respective parties. The election, of course, is in November. And for the Republican Party, that person, the nominee, is Donald Trump. For the Democrats, it's Kamala Harris. And what struck me as I watched just a little bit of this and listened to some commentary is the radical difference between what our world is looking for in leadership and what God's people ought to be looking for as they consider people to become their leaders. And I'm not speaking here about the difference between the Democrats and the Republicans, but rather the difference between the world and the church, or God's people. We're going to look in the Old Testament for just a moment. I found this to be especially true around the commentary on the vice presidential candidates. A lot of talk and energy went into thinking about who the respective nominees would pick as their running mate to complete the ticket. And a lot of the energy and focus and time and conversation was spent comparing various possible candidates' education or their work experience or maybe their military service, the books they've written, sometimes their biography, right? Where did they grow up? Or what state do they currently serve in if that state happens to be electorally important? But fundamentally, the discussion was and is focused on how to appeal to people. How to appeal to people, right? Sometimes to a narrow constituency if the goal is to turn out the base, and sometimes to the broader middle, although there's not much of a middle anymore, if the goal is to win over those who are undecided. But in every case, the core question is, how do I attract the interest or the attention right? The loyalty, ultimately the vote of the people that I'm trying to appeal to. We are in the middle of a search of our own here at Braidwood, a search for someone to take up the role of pastor, or we might say teaching elder here at the chapel. And so what are we chiefly looking for in that candidate? What are we looking for? Or another way of asking this question is, within the inevitably long list of things that we are looking for or are interested in, what is the most important, or the top few that really matter, the ones that are the priority for us? That if we don't have these things, then we really don't have a candidate. These other things, yeah, we like those too, those are important, those are interesting, but ultimately it boils down to a handful of things that are really chiefly important as we look here for someone to join the leadership, to take up the preaching, to lead. So before we get to 1 Corinthians, which we will, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, when we might describe 1 Samuel as an extended lesson on choosing leaders, good and bad. And Samuel, the prophet really, is Israel's last judge in a sense, and he bridges that period in Israel's history between when Israel was led by the judges and before they became a monarchy. So Samuel bridges that, and his ministry gives way to the kingship. And by chapter 8, he is old, which is pretty early in a book named after him. But chapter 8, he's old, and God's people are crying out for a king. Give us a king. We want to be like these other nations around us that we see who have kings. We want to be like them. Give us a king. This is not a good impulse in God's people. God is their king. And then by wanting a human king, they really are rejecting the Lord. But the Lord is gracious, and he grants their request, and he will ultimately work through the request in the person of David to foreshadow the king who's going to come in Jesus. This is not initially a good request, but the Lord is kind. But the question becomes then, who will be the king? If the Lord's going to grant them a king, who should be that king? Who will lead God's earthly people? What kind of person? What kind of person will the Lord have rule over them? And what follows in 1 Samuel is a portrait of two very different kinds of leaders, two very different kings, Saul and David. So if you're in 1 Samuel, you can turn to chapter 9. We'll just be here briefly, but I do want you to see it in God's word. And what I want you to note is that when Saul is described to us, his redeeming qualities are all external. His redeeming qualities are all external. Listen to how he is introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, in verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among his people, the people of Israel, more handsome than he. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So what do we learn about Saul? What's good about Saul? Well, Saul's tall, and he is handsome, right? This is what we've got so far about Saul. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation, and he is a good-looking guy. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24. This is where Samuel is introducing Saul to the people as the Lord's anointed, and Saul is hiding among the baggage. And verse 23 says, when he stood among the people after they go and retrieve him, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So look, Samuel tells them, look and see. Look who the Lord has chosen. There's no one like him. In what way is there no one like Saul in the nation? Well, there's no one who's tall like Saul in the nation, right? Saul is the tallest of all the people, head and shoulders above everyone else. Here's a king. Look at him, right? Here's a king, a man who will lead you, someone who is impressive, physically impressive, right? Tall and handsome. This is a guy whose face you could put up, right, on the overhead there to show all the people. Here's your new king. Look at your king. Isn't he wonderful? And we know, of course, the story. We know how Saul fails to trust the Lord and to be obedient to God's word, and is ultimately rejected by the Lord as king. We know how he fails to be the right kind of king, in other words, notwithstanding his outward appearance. And God then, after this, sends Samuel to Jesse's house. But he doesn't tell Samuel which of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. And so we have this interesting scene where Samuel arrives at Jesse's house to find the king, but he doesn't know who it is. And so he's looking for who might be the Lord's choice. And in this sense, Samuel sort of functions as us, right? As the audience, right? We get to look and examine. We go down the row and we see who it might be whom the Lord has chosen. So 1 Samuel now, chapter 16. And we'll start here in verse 5. And what I would just note as we read this is that Samuel does not seem to have yet learned the lesson from his experience with Saul. So 1 Samuel 16 and verse 5, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So verses 6 and 7 are our key verses here. Samuel looks at Eliab and assumes this must be God's choice. Now, why does he assume that? He doesn't know this man. He doesn't know anything about him, doesn't know anything about his character, right? His heart, doesn't know anything about his love for the Lord. All he knows is what he looks like. That's all he knows. He just met him. But he thinks right away, this must be the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, don't look on what? Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature. This was apparently important back in the day for kings, how tall he is. Because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David doesn't initially even make the lineup, probably because he's too young. Right? There's another clue here about what we really think is important. Samuel is looking at these boys, and they're all of age, and this guy catches his eye. He's tall. David's not even there. Right? He's not even in the running at this point. But the Lord has a different plan. Why? Because the Lord's not looking at these things that Samuel and the people are looking at. The Lord looks on the heart. There's something that's more important in a king than his height, maybe his ability to lead the people in battle, his stature, or how attractive he is. Are the people going to like him when they look at him? There's something more important than that. What about his heart? For as long as God's people have been choosing leaders, they have been making this same mistake. What does he look like? What does he sound like? Does he command attention? Is he easy to listen to? Could he charge the gates and lead us to victory? And those things would be important if the success of the leader in God's kingdom, in God's economy, these things would be important if the success of the leader depended on them. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Right? In God's kingdom, these things are not determinative in the success of the leader. There are other things that are more important. We'll return to that in a minute. Let's jump forward to Corinthians. So go with me to, we're going to be in a few different spots in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but let me just pose this question to you as you turn there. Would you hire the Apostle Paul to be the pastor here at Braidwood? Do you think you'd hire Paul? If Paul applied and he came for a couple Sundays and he preached here and we got to know him, he came to a potluck and we met Paul. Do you think that you would hire the Apostle Paul to be the pastor here at Braidwood? Don't answer too quickly. Hold on to that one for a second. For a significant block of the Corinthian church, the answer to that question is no. They would not hire Paul to be their pastor. And we know this from several places, but in part in chapter 1, we read just in the portion before what Peter read for us, we read of this kind of fissures within the church, right? And some said, I follow Paul, but others said, no, I don't follow Paul, right? I follow Apollos. And others were like, no, neither of those guys are good. I follow Cephas, I follow Peter. And others who seemed to actually get it a little bit said, I follow Jesus, right? I follow Christ, right? So we're not all interested in Paul. We don't all want to follow Paul. Why is that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm just going to read this as sort of short, so don't necessarily feel the need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, for they say of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Right? The NIV renders it a little punchier. It says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. This is Paul, right? Unimpressive in person and not a good speaker is what the Corinthians say. Now we might think, well, maybe the Corinthians are just kind of harsh and they happen to not like Paul, so they're being unkind in their assessment of his ministry. But Paul, it seems to me, confirms this. He confirms the Corinthians' assessment of his outward appearance, the way that he presents to them in person and in speech. And you can look now in our portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17 says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with clever speech, so that the cross of Christ would not become useless. Now, the word rendered here as clever speech is the Greek word sophia, which really is translated in most places as wisdom. And so Paul says, I didn't come with speech that you would characterize as being full of wisdom. That's not what I sounded like when I spoke to you. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 3 and says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul, I would argue, would not dispute the Corinthians' characterization of his ministry, at least his outward ministry to them. He says, when I was with you in fear and trembling, which is to say, I was not particularly impressive in terms of my bodily presentation. And when I was with you and I spoke to you, I did not speak to you with lofty speech. This is just the combination of the word excellent and the word speech in Greek. I didn't speak excellently to you. And I didn't speak to you with what you would have recognized as wisdom. And it wasn't full of really helpful analogies or really well-constructed paragraphs. In other words, it wasn't really about the language itself that made my ministry powerful. That wasn't what it was. Paul was not an impressive person to look at. He didn't command the room in the way we might think someone who is a leader should, with the kind of charisma, right, or presence that you need to lead. I think sometimes. Neither was he particularly captivating as a speaker. It wasn't like a Spurgeon, right, who had that voice that filled the tabernacle. Paul wasn't like that. So I would ask you again, if Paul applied for the job here, and what we've read of him in Corinthians here was true, do you think you'd hire him? Do you think you'd vote to hire Paul if he was a candidate for the job? Now, my intention is not here to be harsh with you this morning, brothers and sisters. I know that your desire is to have an elder, a teaching elder over you who will show you Christ and will help you walk after him to strengthen your faith, to follow him more closely, to be obedient to his will. I know that's your desire. That's your pursuit in this process. I know that. But I do want to caution us that the attraction to external characteristics in leaders is stronger than we sometimes realize. The attraction to external characteristics as we look to people who may become our leaders is stronger than we necessarily realize. Don't always realize that's really what we're being drawn to. And it's easy for us to rationalize that. We might say, yes, I understand that the heart matters most, but right, the pastoral role is an interpersonal role. It's a leadership role. Surely presence and charisma are good things, maybe even necessary things. Or we might say, yes, I understand the heart matters most, but preaching is a communicative act. Surely we want someone who speaks well, someone who's gifted in terms of their speech and their presentation. And I would say these things do go on the list, right? They do matter. Those things are both true. But we're talking this morning about priorities. What matters most? How do we order these things? Where do they go on the list as we evaluate candidates for the role? Paul's ministry among the Corinthians was marked by fruit, but that fruit did not come because Paul was a charismatic leader. He didn't win them over with his personality and his charm. And it wasn't because he delivered powerful, eloquent messages, powerful in terms of the language itself, his speech. He was weak, and his delivery, it seems to me, was fairly straightforward and simple. Now, again, we might wonder, well, maybe the Lord was gracious to use Paul in spite of his weakness. But surely that weakness is not desirable. Surely we don't want someone who's weak. Maybe God is kind to use someone who's weak, fair enough. But if we're picking someone, we don't choose that, do we? But again, I think the scriptural record is not with us on this, if this is our thought process, at least for Paul's ministry among the Corinthians. So you can look with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And Paul writes here of his ministry, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. This is verse 8 now. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's weakness is the canvas onto which the power of Christ is wonderfully sketched in his ministry. Right? Paul's weakness is the backdrop against which Christ's power shines out and can be seen clearly. And Paul's ministry was not powerful in spite of his weakness, but rather because of his weakness, because Christ's strength flowed through his weakness. Back a little bit in 2 Corinthians to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And Paul's speaking here of the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, really, in context. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he writes, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We have a treasure, the gospel, the good news, if we were back in 1 Corinthians 2, of Jesus Christ crucified, right, on the cross and risen from the grave. We have this message in what? In jars of clay, very, very frail objects. right? Prone to breaking. Throw away things, paper plates, actually, of the ancient world, right? Right? We use these, they break, we get rid of them, we get new ones. This is how Paul would describe himself, his body, his ministry. And the arrangement is this way so that for the purpose of magnifying the power of God through the gospel. That if there is to be effective ministry, it is because the message of the gospel has been communicated and God, in his kindness and through his Spirit, has used that powerfully to bring about transformation in the life of those who hear it. It's not really about the vessels, right? The weak vessels. And so why does God do it this way? I think we can see that in the text here. Why does God do it in this way? Why would Paul be content to be weak among the Corinthians? Because it wasn't impressive to them. We read that later in the portion, right? They don't want to follow Paul because Paul's bodily presence is not impressive and his speech is not particularly good. But Paul is content with that arrangement. And in fact, I think chooses that, as we'll see in a minute. Why? Why does God do it this way? Why is Paul content for his ministry to be this way? Why does God delight to work through weak ministers rather than strong ministers, to use simple words rather than eloquent speech? Why does God do it this way? Two answers to that. You can go now back to our portion in 1 Corinthians. The first answer is that when God works through weakness and the simple presentation of the gospel, it is abundantly obvious to everyone that it is his grace and mercy that are the cause of salvation. And so he gets the glory for salvation. When God works through people whose apparent ministry is not powerful in and of themselves, then how could it possibly be effective? How could it be effective? Right? They're not a good speaker. They're not impressive. How can people be being saved under this person's ministry? It must be God. It must be God. God must be working. And God gets the glory. God gets the praise when he chooses to work through people who are not apparently gifted. And it's not the only way that God does it. I don't mean to suggest that. But Paul says that's why God did it this way. Right? So 1 Corinthians 4, again, just listen to this. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. And not to us, not to us. The power of the ministry belongs to the Lord. That's why the gospel comes in this fragile thing. So you will know, if you have been saved, that God did that. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, in our portion, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through a foolish, and apparently foolish, message, God saves. God was happy to do it that way. It pleased him to do it that way, so that the credit would go to him. Down in verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So God often accomplishes his purposes by means that are implausible to us, so that it will be clear and obvious where the credit lies. It lies with God. So if you are in Christ this morning, the gratitude and the praise and the thanksgiving for that belongs entirely to God. Entirely to God. Now, the Lord undoubtedly worked through someone to accomplish that. Perhaps someone eloquent. Perhaps someone not eloquent. That doesn't actually matter. That's really not relevant to why you are saved, right? It is fundamentally not to their honor that you are born again and rescued from your sins. That was God's work. God did that. He did that through them, but God did that. And so the praise for that belongs to him. The honor for that belongs to him. Your gratitude for that belongs to him and to him alone. So why does God do it this way? Why is God pleased to work through weakness, to work through simplicity, and also at times to work through people who are apparently strong and who sound really good? God does both things. But why does God pleased to work through weakness? Well, this is so that he will get the credit, because he deserves the credit. That's where it belongs. And this is one way that God accomplishes that, by making it clear to us that it really wasn't about the person, actually. It was actually about the Lord. Secondly, the reason God does this is so that your faith will be entirely in him and not in any person, anybody here, but it will rest wholly on him. So Paul writes again, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's whole digression there in the portion just before this is about the people who are divided over leaders and who baptized who. And Paul says, I don't want anything to do with this, right? I don't think I baptized anybody. Maybe there was one guy. He says, this is unimportant, ultimately, who baptized you. But that's not important. It doesn't matter, right? It's the cross of Christ that saved you. It's not because of me. And so my preaching was not with eloquence, because if it was, you might think that it was the preaching and not the cross that saves you. But that's wrong. That would rob the cross of its power. The cross is what saves you. Again, here in chapter 2 and verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul wants the Corinthian church, he wants us to be clear about where our faith must lie. It must rest entirely on Jesus Christ, crucified for us on the cross, risen from the grave after 3 days, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, there speaking on our behalf as our mediator. That is where your faith must rest, there and there alone. Only there is there hope for forgiveness and eternal life. But your hope for forgiveness and eternal life, your hope for change as a follower of Jesus, is not in the illuminating analogy of the speaker, right? Not in the clever arrangement of their words into compelling paragraphs, or the powerful real life stories that they tell you. Those things do not save you. They do not change you. At best, they lead you to the one who can. They illuminate the one who can. They are not useless. God uses them, but they are not what saves you. Only Christ can do that. Only he can bring about salvation and transformation. It's Christ on the cross, exalted to the throne, I really should say, Christ dead, risen, and exalted, and not the messenger who points to him, that brings about change. The messenger may point eloquently, he may point simply, but in either case, it is the Lord who saves. So what are we looking for then in an elder, a pastor, a teaching elder, however we want to describe that, whose, among other things, responsibility is to bring us the Word of God, both in the pulpit and in your home, in pastoral care, right? What are we looking for? And I want to leave you with two priorities. And I mean priorities. These are not the only things you care about. I know that. I recognize that the pastoral role is an interpersonal role, and so your ability to relate to this person matters, right? I get that. Right, your confidence that they will be able to speak to you in a way that you can understand and will be relevant for your life, that matters. That's not unimportant. So I get that. I recognize preaching is a speaking role, obviously. And so we don't all respond the same way to everybody who preaches. You're going to hear some people who you have a harder time tracking with, a harder time learning from. This is the weakness of our own sinful flesh. I get that. So it does matter. These things matter. But I want to challenge us this morning that we sort of take stock, do a quick check of our own hearts, our own reactions to any candidate who applies for this job, right? Anybody who applies for this job, to take care that we are not looking at external things, and to understand that we are prone to do that, and prone even to rationalize that and find a reason why that really matters. And we need to be really careful where that falls in the list of priorities in terms of what matters to us. Two priorities then from our portion this morning. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And I, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Right, we've covered this. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul's coming to the Corinthians, and he says, I had a strategy. I had a plan. He's like, I don't know nothing among you. So what really that means is that I'm not going to talk about anything else. This is what I'm going to talk about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was determined to present Christ to the Corinthians and to present him fairly simply. And if we had more time, I would make the case that this vulnerability, this attraction to eloquent speakers may have been a particular vulnerability of the Corinthians. And so Paul may have been especially careful in his ministry to them to distinguish himself from other people who would come to Corinth and would speak eloquently with flowery presentations. In other words, Paul's choice to be really purposeful in not making his speech fancy and just making it straightforward, that might have been a particular thing for the Corinthians, because they may have been particularly vulnerable to this attraction to fancy speakers. But having said that, Paul's aim here should be the central aim of all who preach God's word and minister as pastor and shepherd over his people, to convey to the people Christ, right? To know him personally in salvation, to know him in the word, to know him in the passage, and to bring that to the people of God. Here is Christ. Here is your Savior. Here is the glorious Son of God. Know him and love him. Follow him. Obey him. We are not purveyors of popular wisdom. We are not personal improvement teachers, right? We're not offering techniques to the world in the pulpit. We're not cultural commentators. We are not entertainers. That's not the job in the pulpit. Right? The job is to bring Christ to the people, right? To bring the word of God and apply it to the people, to show them Jesus, to teach them how to follow him. That's the work. And so when Paul says here, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, that's what he's after. I wasn't there to impress you. I wasn't there to give you some fancy new idea, right? To offer some technique for self-improvement, right? To tell you what to think about Rome and Caesar, none of that. I'm here to bring you Christ. That's what I'm here for. If these other things are the primary features of our preaching, right? Cultural commentary, right? Entertainment, self-help. If these are the primary features of our preaching, then we are in danger of robbing the cross of Christ of its power, right? We take away really what will be most effective in helping our people, in bringing about their salvation and their growth. This is what Paul's warning us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the root of our message is fairly straightforward. It's not really that complicated. We are sinful people who've fallen short of God's glory, who've not loved him as we should, and we need to turn back to him in repentance and trust in his provision, which is his Son, who died for us and rose again, and to put all our weight on him, to be forgiven of our sins, to have hope of eternal life. This is the heart of it. It's not that complicated. And delivering this to people and having the Spirit bless that is the central part of the work. Secondly, what are we looking for? We are looking for someone whose ministry is dependent upon and marked by the Spirit's powerful working. So verse 3 of chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is what we want. Plausible words of wisdom do not change hearts by themselves. Right? They don't change hearts. And I can get up here and I can give you some fancy message about why you should be a different person. But the eloquence of that message, the care of my analogies, that will not change your heart. The only thing that will change your heart is God at work through the Spirit in your life. So plausible words of wisdom do not change hearts. They don't bring life where there was death. They do not bring about the ongoing transformation of the follower of Christ into the image of God in terms of sanctification. Only the powerful working of God's Spirit among us accomplishes these things. And so we are looking for a man whose ministry is dependent upon the Spirit and is marked by the Spirit's work. And that is admittedly difficult to evaluate in the short window that we are likely to have with anybody who's applying for this job. That's not easy to figure that out in just a few Sundays, and I recognize that. But as we have opportunity to get to know someone, our antenna should be up for that. What do you think you're doing among us? What do you see as your primary work? Do you believe that you should be on your knees pleading for the Spirit to be at work in the message? As much as you are in study and preparation and in practice for that message, because you understand that it is the Spirit at work in the message that will cause it to be effective. Is that characteristic of your ministry? This is what we want to know. Will this person bring us Jesus? And will they do that humbly under the Spirit's power? These are at the very top of the list of things that we are considering as we look at anybody who's applying for this role. Where there is power in preaching and shepherding, it is because God's word has been put to the people, particularly that Christ has been lifted up as glorious, and because the Spirit of God has graciously and kindly worked in the heart of those who hear. We are looking for a man whose deepest desire is to do those things. And there are many other things we may be looking for, things that are not unimportant even, but they are all secondary to these. And it is the elders' prayer, and I hope your prayer, that the Lord would, in his good timing and in his purposes, provide such a person to join the leadership and to take up that work. Let me pray for us, and then Peter's going to come back and we're going to sing. Father in heaven, you are kind to us this morning in that you have called us to be here as your people. We hope and trust, Lord, that all those here this morning, that their hearts have been softened, that their eyes have been opened, that their ears have been unstopped, and that they have seen Jesus and known him as their Savior, that they have felt the weight of their sin, Lord, and come to you broken and pleading for your forgiveness. And we plead for that. We pray that if that is not the case, Lord, that anyone here who has not experienced that might, by your grace and by your Spirit's work, enjoy that freedom this morning and that hope. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is nothing of us in that, that it is no credit to the speaker, that one in our presence here this morning might be saved, that it is entirely of your word and your work. And so we approach the pulpit humbly, and we approach the task of hiring a person to do this work among us humbly, and would plead, Lord, that in all these things you would guide us. Help us, Lord, to prioritize the right things. Help us to be dependent upon you in our choice. Would you be kind to lead us and guide us? Give us clarity, Lord, on what direction you'd like us to pursue. And we pray that the fruit of that humble attention to your purposes and desire for your will would be that you might graciously bless this place, that you would bless its people, Lord, with hearts that are ever growing in their love for you, in their submission to your will, and in their obedience and their delight in you in public, in the community, in the proclamation of your word to neighbors and friends, and also in the salvation of many, Lord. Would you cause us to be a beacon here in the south end of Peterborough, Lord, that many might see and know Christ through the ministry and come to faith and join us in worship. We would pray for that. And so as we close in song here, Lord, would you lift our hearts up as we worship and praise? And would you go with us into the next meeting, Lord? Again, we pray for your leading. We pray for humility. We pray for open ears, Lord, to hear and listen. And would you unite us together in this central pursuit, Lord, of finding a person who will do these things among us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.